This is CD number 3 for the Book of Ezekiel Prophecy Study with Baruch Korman.
Ezekiel, a priest of God, a prophet of God, lived a godly life. But we are taught by the sages that once he saw the vision of God, as we talked about last night, his life was changed, his commitment grew, and he was very unique in his walk with the Lord. And my hope through these 6 lessons, that we in some way also capture a glimpse of God's glory through his written word. And we grow in our commitment, our service, our love, our faithfulness to God, and our willingness to submit and make sacrifices for him. What Ezekiel learned was this, that all the sacrifices that he made not only benefited others and drew them closer to the opportunity to experience God's glory, but it also deepened his relationship and his understanding with Almighty God. Look with me, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 25, where we left off last night. Now, in this 25th chapter, we see a change, a marked change. We see that Ezekiel begins to have visions not concerning his people, but rather concerning the nations around Israel. Nations such as what we would call Jordan today, Lebanon, and Egypt. And God has a different message for each of them, but there's one thing that they have in common, and that is that they are going to experience the judgment of God. Now, our first lesson tonight is about prophecy concerning the nations and God's judgment that will fall upon them. And what Ezekiel reveals is this. As God's judgment begins to fall upon the nations, his redemptive work begins with the children of Israel. And after this first lesson tonight, the rest of the book is all about one thing, and that is how God is going to bring back his people into a right covenant relationship with him. If you do a good study, you will see that many, many times Ezekiel speaks about the covenant. He calls it a Brit Shalom, a covenant of peace. And I want to speak for a moment what peace is and what peace is not. Many times we hear the word peace and we say an absence of violence. That's not the biblical significance of that word. The biblical word peace has to do with a fulfillment. So peace is the outcome, the result of fulfilling God's will. When someone says shalom to one another, it's not a term of hello or goodbye. It is a term of encouragement. It is a term of admonition to someone to do God's will and be faithful. Not only is it called here a Brit Shalom, a covenant of peace, but it's also a Brit Olam. Now, the Hebrew word olam can mean world, it can mean eternity. But what we find here is that, scripturally speaking, we see that the word olam has to do with the kingdom of God. We see that in the scripture it talks about in many places, and in the prayers that we say each morning in the synagogue, it talks about from one olam, this world, to the olam haba, the coming world, and it's speaking of the kingdom. And many rabbis have pointed out that the term olam has to do with a character. It's the kingdom character. In the new covenant, when we talk about eternal life, it's not simply everlasting life. It's that aspect of life without end. But more than that, it's a quality of life. It is a life that reflects the holiness, the righteousness, the justice, the will of Almighty God. Now, in chapter 25, we begin and we see the prophet speaking, and he begins to say what is going to be the outcome of Israel's enemies. Now, it's interesting, we have to emphasize this fact. Up until this time, all the judgment, All the wrath of God fell upon His people to remind us that when God's judgment begins, it begins at His house. It begins among His people. We are eternally the example that God wants to use. He uses us to show the righteousness, but when we don't live righteously, He will use us to show us and show the world His righteousness and His faithfulness to punish sin. Now in chapter 25, we begin, it says here, "And it came about the word of the Lord unto me, saying," and He begins to speak about the sons of Ammon. I've already shared with you, this is in the central part of Jordan today, this area. And He speaks about the cause for this judgment. Now, you might say, well, it's idolatry. Obviously, they were pagans. They were not interested in the God of Israel. But what he lifts up as a cause for this judgment, look with me, if you would, to verse 6. He says here, "For thus says the Lord God, on account that you clapped your hands and you stomped your feet and you rejoice in all the suffering, the disdain, the hardship, the turmoil," however you want to translate that phrase, "concerning the land of Israel." Now, God begins, and the first thing He says to the nations is a warning. He warns them, "Do not rejoice in the suffering of my people." Now, stop for a moment. You and I need to ask ourselves something. In one sense, we're all, I'm talking about everyone in the world, in one sense, is a child of God because God created all people. So when we see people suffering the judgment of God, although it's a righteous thing, it is not a cause for joy. We are reminded that Messiah Yeshua said, "Pray for your enemies." Not to rejoice when they suffer, even when they suffer at the hand of God discipline, it's not a cause for rejoicing. Remember what Messiah said. He says, "The angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents." Never does it say they rejoice over one sinner who what? Gets judged. No. Judgment is not a source of joy. And here, when the children of Israel, whom God has been speaking about for several chapters, is going to be judged, the people here, and this is prophetic, when they see the Chorban HaBayit, the destruction of the temple, and the hardships and the atrocities that Nebuchadnezzar brought upon the Jewish people, they rejoice. And therefore He says, "You are going to be judged." Now, move on if you would to verse 8. He's still speaking about the area that we would call Jordan today. He speaks about Ammon, and then he moves down somewhat into the southern portion of Jordan. And he speaks about Moab and Seir, which is a mountain. And before we conclude this first lesson, we'll talk more in Ezekiel 33, or I should say later on in Ezekiel 35, about this mountain, Mount Seir. But what does he say? Look at verse 8. He says, "Thus says the Lord God." Now, if you've read this prophecy, and I trust that you prepared by reading it, you see over and over and over that God reveals Himself with the phrase, "the Lord God." And when it's translated, we really don't capture what He's saying here. The first word that He uses has to do with a lordship, a master. That which is in charge. The one who is all-powerful. And then when He uses the second phrase, which is usually translated God, it's not the normal word for God, Elohim, but rather it's the word for that the transcendent nature of God. The God who it was and is and always will be. And what it tells us here is that God, who transcends all things, is totally free to accomplish, and this is how the reader needs to think of it, He's totally free to accomplish all things. And therefore, when Ezekiel hears and says, Thus says the Lord God, he says, this mighty one who is able to do all things, he is going to... And then he keeps speaking. And he speaks, look at it, he says, on account you shall say to Moab and Seir, behold, and this is them speaking, they say, as all the other nations is the house of Judah. And this is highly offensive to God. Because they don't see, the nations don't see anything unique, anything special about the nation of Judah. Now, once again, if you look at the rabbinical commentaries and the Christian commentaries, we have to understand that in two levels. One is, we need to remember that God has sovereignly made a choice. He has sanctified, He created Israel in a unique way. We talked about last night in chapter 16, how Israel should not have been. Israel, Judah, what's that? We're talking about a father who is a Canaanite and a mother who is an Amorite. What's the deal with He created a new people, a new nation from that which has existed for centuries. He did something new. He entered into the human race in a unique way when Sarah conceived in her old age. But now the nations are saying, in particular, Moab and Seir, there's nothing special about Israel. Now, on one level, we have to see that because Israel's not living differently. But on another level, we have to see the failure to recognize God's choice. He says over and over, especially in the Torah, that the purpose for Israel is that through Israel, all the nations in the earth, potentially, God's desire is that they might be what? Blessed. And God, and we'll talk about this later on tomorrow in our last lesson, God is going to keep that promise to Israel. Israel is going to be used in a mighty way. There's an age for the church. It's now. I wonder how successful we'll be. How pleasing we will be to our Heavenly Father. But in the millennial kingdom, when we are ruling and reigning with Messiah, the leaders are going to be the nation of Israel. We need to remember that Isaiah chapter 2 says that God is going to raise Jerusalem as the chief mountain. The seat of government with Messiah ruling from the throne in Jerusalem is going to be Israel. Israel is going to fulfill that promise. They are going to carry out their covenant work in the age to come. But yet the world does not see that. And you know what's sad? That for the most part, the church does not see that. They do not see the uniqueness that God has placed upon it. And the sad thing is when you read this book, we should be able to see that. It is the history. It is our history. And so God is very angry when the people say, when Moab and Seir says, Judah, it's like all the other nations. See, they're looking with their eyes rather than understanding God's revelation. Well, move on to the next section, which begins in verse 12. A prophecy against Edom. Now, I believe I've shared with you before the importance of understanding Edom if you're going to understand the last days. I'm sure I've shared with this group on several occasions that one of the wisest things that you can do is put this term Edom into a concordance. And have your computer print out all the places that the term Edom and Esau appears in the Bible. And you're going to be amazed if you look at the context. Messiah appears so often within that section. And we see, if you know the book of Avadia, the book of Obadiah, it talks about Edom and Jacob fighting the final battle. It tells us in the book of Obadiah that through this battle between Edom, the sons of Edom and the sons of Jacob, that it's going to, the end result of that battle is that the kingdom of God is going to be established. It's interesting because out of all the prophecies in this book, the book of Obadiah is the only prophecy that is addressed to the nations. Read and understand the significance of Edom prophetically. Now, if you look here, God has a message, a unique message. So often when He speaks to Egypt, when He speaks to Jordan, when He speaks to Lebanon, He says that you might know the Lord God. His desire among all the nations is that they might come to a saving knowledge. But there's something unique about Edom. One has to lose his identity as part of Edom in order to find a place within God's kingdom. No other nation must do that. And notice what he says. Drop down, if you would, to verse 14, still in chapter 25. He says, and God is speaking, he says, "And I shall place my retribution upon Edom by the means of my people, the hands of my people, Israel." Now, once again, and the rabbis get it right, the rabbis say it's interesting because in other places, it's God directly bringing about His judgment. Not through Israel, He's doing it. But here, He talks about the hand through the hands of His people, Israel. And all the commentators agree that he's speaking about this battle, this final battle between the sons of Jacob and the sons of Esau. And in the end, God's people are going to be victorious. And notice what he says here. "And they shall do in Edom according to my wrath," that is, the children of Israel, are going to make upon Edom God's wrath and God's anger. And what shall they know? Here's the change. Every other place, when he talks to other nations, that they shall know the Lord God. Not here. What does it say? "And that they shall know their retribution," my retribution, says the Lord God. Now, to understand that, you have to understand what the revelation and the prophecy of Obadiah is, and the problem with Edom. Move down to verse 15. Now, God's Word, every aspect of His Word, every letter of His Word is inspired by the Holy Spirit without error. And what we find here, there's an order between the fact that He speaks about Edom and then immediately speaks about the Philistines. And there's a reason for this. You may want to jot down or make a mental note that in Genesis 25, in the Torah portion called Todot, which means generations, God begins to speak about the offspring of Isaac. And He speaks about Esau, or Edom, and Jacob. And in speaking about the time where Esau, not being deceived, but understood totally the situation, Esau sold his birthright. It was a bad deal, but he wasn't deceived. Now, immediately after God saying that He despises Esau because Esau hated his birthright. Now, this hating, this word hate, there's three ways to understand hate. One is to have malice. That's not what's being used here. The other one is to just have contempt for. One is that you want to just give it to that person. You have malice. You want to inflict pain. The other one is that you have contempt. Not that you want to do anything to that person. You just don't respect that person. You have contempt. One is the desire to inflict suffering. The other one is just an attitude. The third usage, and that's the usage that we're speaking about, has nothing to do with malice or disdain or a desire to inflict suffering or some bad feeling. It is a lack of care totally. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? When the Kohanim and the Levite and the Kohen walk past and see this man, they didn't hate that man in the sense that did they go up and kick him and inflict suffering? No. Did they have contempt? No. They just walked. They just didn't care. It wasn't an interest to them. And that's what the situation with Esau. Concerning his birthright, he simply did not care about the things of God. He didn't hate the things of God. He didn't have contempt for the things of God. It just wasn't an interest to him. And that's what God says when he says, Esau I've hated. It's not that he has malice. God doesn't have malice for him. But the measure that you use will be measured back. Now, you see that about Esau, we're talking about the Philistines. What's the relationship? Well, in chapter 25 of the book of Genesis, this Torah portion, it goes with the selling of the birthright, and then in the, not the next chapter, the chapter after that, it deals with Jacob receiving the blessing. What's in between? Isaac's descent into the land of the Philistines. He wanted to go to Egypt, but he stopped, and he stayed in the land of the Philistines. So why do we have this account of the Philistines, and what did they want? Do you remember the account about the wells? Isaac went to the wells of his father. He found water. The Philistines came and they said, give me that. Isaac says, it's mine. They said, give me that. Okay, take it. So he goes to other place. And he digs more wells and he finds water. And then the Philistines come again and they said, give me that. He says, it's mine. Yep. He says, okay. And he does it the third time. Now, the term Palestinian comes from the same root as Philistines, the same area of people. And what we find here biblically, according to Genesis 25, 26, and 27, there's a mixture between Esau, this story of Esau's heritage, his selling of the birthright, and him not receiving the blessing. And so many people say that Jacob received that blessing by what? By deceit? No. When he bought, and don't miss this, when he bought the birthright, in the birthright comes what? The blessing. Esau was the one who was the deceiver. And by the way, the name Jacob does not mean deceiver or surplanter. What that word means, if I say, Ani Yaakov Acharecha, I'm following after. The word Ekev, hill, it means at the end. It can mean as a result of. It can even mean a reward. The term Yaakov or Jacob comes from that same word, which means he will be rewarded. What are we talking about here? The fact that Jacob, and this is the context. The context is Jacob, from day one, he wanted what? The birthright, and to be the one blessed, because he wanted to carry on the heritage of his father. Esau wanted nothing of that. But what did he want to do? When Isaac said, I want to bless you, what should have Esau said? Not me, father. I sold that birthright. It's no longer mine. It's Jacob's. Did he say that? No, he went out and he was going to stand in place and accept that which he had already sold. That's deceit. Jacob, in not wanting to embarrass Esau, he went before him in a disguise in order that he might be blessed, but yet not embarrass his brother. At the request of whom? His mother, whom God had revealed prophecy that it was going to be the younger who would be blessed. So scripturally in Genesis we see this interruption with the Philistines, and the rabbis point out that there's a blurring in identity between the Philistines and Esau. They have that same tendency. What's that? To want what God says you can't have. It's for someone else. Now, they can be blessed, but not at the expense of Israel. They have to be blessed through Israel. And this is the problem that we see with the Philistines, and this is the problem that he says here at the end of chapter 25, and why the judgment is going to fall upon Edom and the Philistines. Let's move on into chapter 26. It says here, and now we continue God's judgment, but now we finish with the area that we'll call Jordan, and we're moving above Israel to what is Lebanon. Now, Lebanon is thought of or spoken of in the Bible as an affluent country. When we think of Lebanon, we think about the cedars. And God has made that country rich in many ways. We see that the country or the city that's being mentioned is the term Tsor or Tyre in the Bible. In fact, during the recent war in Israel, that city was bombed repeatedly by the Israeli Air Force. And what I want you to see here, look at verse 1. It says, "And it shall come about," or it came about, "in the 11th year, on the first day of the month." Now, the first day of the month is Rosh Chodesh. It's a celebration. It's a special day. It's a day of renewal. And so many, if you read here, and Ezekiel, more than any other prophet, almost without exception, as he begins a chapter or a new section, he gives the date. He wants everyone to know the timing. And oftentimes, the timing has significance. Now, on the first day of the month is renewal. And what we learn from that is, as the nations are undergoing their judgment, God is renewing the world. Because as the nations weaken, Israel is going to be stronger. And that's what we'll see at the end of this lesson. Now, in reading about Lebanon, about Tyre, we see a couple interesting things. We see, as I've already said, the wealth of this place. The richness. It is a port city. And Tyre loved the fact that it was along the water, because the people and the king, he loved to see the ships coming in. Because the ships would bring the hardware, and the merchants would rejoice as they received the things that they could sell, or as they would export their produce to the four corners of the earth. So seeing these ships going in and going out was a source of joy. But if you read here, it's not going to be a source of joy. Because they use, and their pursuit was all about, as we've talked about already, acquisition. Getting more and more and more. And these ships that they love to see coming in and going out, well, their feelings were changed when they saw the battleships coming in. And when their port was used as the place that their destruction began. And that's what we see here. We see an account of the destruction of Tyre. Look, if you would, to chapter 27. We see a phrase in this chapter. It's the word kina. The word kina is a lament. But what's unique here is that as the people of Tyre begin to lament, we see that the world joins in their lament. And if you look with me to verse 30, you'll see something very interesting. You see in verse 30 of chapter 27, you'll see that the nations begin to lament. Now, look up for a moment. We need to understand the relationship, especially between Ezekiel and Daniel and the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you recall, remember that phrase, that great verse in the book of Revelation, where all the richness of the world comes to nothing in how long? In an hour. And what we see here is that's exactly what this prophecy is speaking about. Now, here we're talking about Lebanon, but in the book of Revelation, we're talking about Babylon. But the same thought. And in the same way, in the book of Revelation, that the merchants all cried out in lamentation for all their wealth that was lost. That's what we see in verse 30. Look at it. It says, "And they shall cause to be heard concerning you." The you is Tyre, Lebanon. And the they is the nations. It says, "They shall be caused to be heard concerning you in your voice," their voice. And what are they going to be doing? Keep reading. "As they cry out in bitterness. And they will cause to be placed upon their heads dirt," soil. It's a symbol of what? Repentance. Of great sorrow and inner suffering. He says also that they will place ashes and they will wallow in ashes. It says they will cause their head to be bald. They will shave their head. They will gird themselves with sackcloth and they will cry concerning you with the bitterness of their soul and a bitterness of their lament. Now, look up. God is trying. He has called the people to repentance. and no one's willing to repent, not Jew or Gentile, in regard to the wretchedness, the sin, the abominations that are in this world. But take away the resources, take away the affluence, take away the riches, and people immediately want to repent. And it just shows what true idolatry is all about. They love creation, but they don't love the Creator. And when we see, as we do today, such a strength and a passion to speak about evolution, even though the greatest scientists in the world point out that what we don't have is the record in history for evolution. We just don't have it. And therefore, people hold on to that because the fact that there is a Creator God is too hard to accept. It might mean that they need to change their outlook. They don't want to be interested in the Creator, but the creation. And that's what we see here. It says, and they shall, verse 32, they shall lift up concerning you and their sons a kina, this song of lamentation. The word kina on the holiday called Tisha B'Av. Everyone knows Tisha B'Av. It's the day that marks the destruction of both the first and second temple. In the synagogue, there's no chairs. As we read the book of Echa, the book of Echa in Hebrew is the book of Lamentations. The word Echa means how. And the people sit down in mourning. You don't wear shoes to the synagogue. You come in sock feet or in slippers. You come simply dressed. It's mourning. And at the end of the service, you begin to read and to chant this kina, this keynote. Songs of lamentation for what has taken place. And that's what it says here, the people and their sons, they will lift up these lamentations concerning you. Not concerning holiness, not concerning righteousness, but concerning the loss of their wealth. And it says that they will be in silence. The water will be, they will be silent in the midst of the water, meaning the destruction as they see their wealth sink into the sea. Well, let's move on into chapter 28. Still speaking about Lebanon, we have a prophecy concerning the king. And look with me to verse 1, 1 and 2 of chapter 28. It says here, and it came about the word of the Lord unto me, saying, son of man, speak to the prince of Sur of Tyre, and say, thus says the Lord God, on account of the pride that you exalted your heart, and you said, I am God. That's what it says. El Ani. You see, this prince thought that he was God. And that's what it's all about. When people will not acknowledge God, let me ask you a question. If someone came to you and says, with all seriousness and honesty of the heart, if they say, I want to introduce myself, I'm God, what would you think about that person? Blasphemous? How about a fool? And that's why it says in the scripture, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why? Because I want to be God. I want to be in control. I want to make the decisions. I want everything according to my will. And what we see today, that's the spirit of the world. Now, they may not come out and say it as this young prince did, but that's what they want. They want to be in charge. And just like we talked about last night, unfortunately, creeping within the church, remember that life coach that tries to convince people that it's godly, that it's biblical, that it's scriptural, that you can. That's what it's saying here. When he says, I'm God, the word for God, El, is related to the word for judge. I make the decision. It's my judgments that count. So much so that what? It says that he takes his seat. And what seat does he take? The seat of God. You see, the Antichrist, the false Messiah, You may want to jot down 2 Thessalonians 2:4, where it speaks about the false Messiah, where it says that he will seat himself, actually take his place, and exalt himself above all that is called godly or holy, so that he seats himself in the temple of God and proclaims himself to be what? God. The only difference between the false Messiah and the world is the false Messiah says it openly. He proclaims what everyone else wants to be, and that is God. Now, move on. We see this self-exaltation in the spirit of Lebanon, this wealthy, this affluent nation. Move with me, if you would, to chapter 29. Here we see a prophecy, and really the next few minutes in this discussion, and this third section of our study of this book, it all deals with Egypt. And Egypt, the sages call the Olam Katan, a little world. You can look at what goes on to Egypt and glean what's going on in the world. Now, God says some interesting things about Egypt. Look with me, if you would, to verse 13 of 29. And speaking about Egypt, he says, "For thus says the Lord God." He says, "At the end of 40 years." Now, earlier on, and for the sake of time, we didn't read that, but God says that He is going to judge Egypt for 40 years. We learned last night, what's the purpose of 40? Oh, 40, remember we talked about the flood and the baptismal, the mikvah. It's all for purity. And God, when He says, "I'm going to cause my judgment to fall upon this city for 40 years, this nation for 40 years," He's saying here that His purpose is purity. And remember, Egypt, from a rabbinical standpoint, it represents the world. Now, the term Mitzrayim in Hebrew comes from the word tsar, which means narrow. It comes from a verb which means to be pressed together. And what we see here is when we think about the world is full of pressure and anxiety and stress. Let me tell you, if you could cure stress and anxiety, you would be a very, very in-demand person. People, sickness, so much of the sickness today are caused by stress and affliction. People can't sleep, they can't eat, or they can't stop eating. They want to do this, they have to go on vacation, they have to do this, spas, all because of stress. That's the world, that's what the word Mitzrayim in Egypt is about. Look again, verse 13, he says, "For thus says the Lord, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the nations which I have scattered them there." Now, wait a second. That doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound, "I will gather the Egyptians." Who is he supposed to gather from the nations that he's scattered abroad? The Jewish people. He's going to do that. But what he's saying here in speaking about Egypt, yes, he's going to judge the world. But in the same willingness, the same love, God, and I want to say this loudly, God loves the Jewish people. He has chosen us. But that does not mean in any way, shape, or form that He loves Jewish people more than Gentiles. He doesn't. In fact, He created Israel in a special way. For what purpose? We've already talked about it. To bless the nations. So Israel is the chosen people, chosen for a purpose. What is that purpose? To serve God, to bring His blessings into the world. And therefore, we see here in verse 13 of chapter 29, God's willingness to also bring the Gentiles back to where He wants them to be. God is not a respecter of persons. He has plans, but He's eagerly going to move in the people's life, all people who are willing to seek Him. He is going to bring His judgment not for destruction, there's going to be that aspect, but what we talked about last night, to break people. Because something that is destroyed has no future. But something that is broken with God, all things are possible, and He can put it back together. God's favorite thing to do is to fix broken people, and He can do it. So He says here that He's going to bring the captivity of Egypt back to the land. Now, still talking about Egypt, and for the sake of time, go to chapter 30, verse 1. And it came about the word of the Lord to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy, and say, Thus says the Lord God. And He uses two words. One is the word to howl bitterly. The other one is to scream loudly. In other words, God wants the attention of the people. He says, howl bitterly, scream loudly. Why? Because of the day. Now, here again, this is all within the context of what Egypt. Egypt is synonymous with the world. And there's coming a day for the world. I'm reminded in the book of Revelation chapter 6 when the saints that are in the heavens look down upon what's going on in the world and remember the question that they ask? They say exactly, how long, O Lord, until You avenge, till You judge? There is coming a judgment day. Now, I'm in no hurry for God's judgment. Because what I hear is this howling. You say, well, we won't be here. Well, I agree with you. I believe, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we have not been appointed for wrath, but to obtain salvation. But I do believe, if you were here for our study of Revelation, I do believe believers are going to suffer greatly satanic persecution. I believe the foretaste has already come and is going to come worse and worse. But here He's talking about God's wrath. He says, look at verse 3. Remember, Egypt is synonymous with what? The world. Look at verse 3. It says, For close is the day. Yes, close is the day of the Lord. And it's a day of a what? Cloud. It says the word anan, cloud. Now, here again, this word cloud, some people, some rabbis have interpreted to mean like the cloud that followed the people in the wilderness at the sea, Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea. The cloud would go and brought destruction upon the Egyptians. Other people say that at that time people are not going to be able to see clearly, that they're going to be deceived in the last days. There's many different ways that we can see this, but the end result is this, that it's a day for who? It's the day of the Lord upon whom? The nations. And we see once more, as God speaks about judgment, He's getting closer and closer to doing what this prophecy loudly proclaims, and that is His work in redemption to bring Israel back under a proper covenant relationship with Him. Move on, if you would, to chapter 31. Still speaking about now Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and his people. And in speaking about them, he calls them many things here. He talks about how they were a glorious tree, how they were stood in the proper place, how they were called to bear fruit. And once again, how they did that all for themselves with no thought of God. Look, if you would, to verse 18 of chapter 31. He says here, To whom shall I liken you? To what with the glory? He says here that I should liken you to your greatness. And what does he say? He says you're like a tree of what? Eden. Now, if you look here, he basically says about Egypt, the Garden of Eden was great, but Egypt was greater. Read that. That's what he says. He said, I bestowed upon you so much. And then if you look in verse 18 at the end there, it talks about them being uncircumcised. Do you see that?
Yeah.
Uncircumcised. Now, God's blessing is going to cause a person to respond in one or two ways. God's blessings will either cause a person to take that and think how great they are. Remember the theology about cats and dogs? You've heard that. About a dog. A dog looks at his master and he says, You feed me. You clean up after me. You pet me. You give me a place to stay. You must be God. And he responds that way. The cat says, you feed me. You care for me. You love me. You give me a place. I must be God. That's the difference. And here, what we see here is Egypt. Egypt thinks with all of these blessings that they are it. And therefore, they use all of God's goodness for their own fleshly desires. I want to conclude this first section in talking about why God speaks about circumcision. And the reason here is because circumcision is the death of the flesh. You remove that foreskin and the moil, the rabbi who performs that ritual, he takes that skin and that skin does what? When you remove skin from the body, it dies. It's the death of the flesh, and you must, according to rabbinical law, you must bury that skin. It's about the death of the flesh. But in Egypt, despite all the goodness that God blessed, greater, if you look at the scripture literally, greater than the Garden of Eden, he says, you took this and all you did was to feed your flesh. You never have a love of God. You never had a love of your neighbor. It was all about the fact that you, going back to that life coach, you can do it. The spirit of Egypt is alive and well, and unfortunately it's in this world and it's creeping in to the house of God. Chapter 32, we see a strong lamentation once again among Pharaoh for what he was, but what he will not be. Let's move into chapter 33. Chapter 33, we find this prophecy of the sope. A sope is someone who looks out. Someone who looks for danger, and when he sees it, he announces it. And that's what Ezekiel is. See, up until this point, Ezekiel has said nothing. He's still receiving the prophecy. And God is telling him, okay, Ezekiel, in a few minutes I'm going to let you go. And you begin to speak. And you're supposed to warn the people. And don't be quiet, because if you don't warn the people and they continue in their ways, they are going to die. They are going to suffer my judgment. But guess what? If you are silent, you too will as well suffer. Now, if you look at Ezekiel 33 and verse 2, it says, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say unto them, the land, for I will bring upon it, upon the land, a sword, and they shall take the people of the land. And it says, one man, ish achad, one man from among your borders. He says, they will set him as a what? A scout, a watchman. That was the word I was looking for. Now what we see here is that there's two interpretations. One is that this is Ezekiel. And the question that some of the commentators say is, what is Ishachad? What is one man? Why not give a name? Why not say Ezekiel? Because we're all called to Ezekiel's tafkid, Ezekiel's role. We're all called, and Ezekiel's not with us. This hasn't happened. He's going to give us the prophecy, but in the events of the last day, what we see in the destruction in the book of Ezekiel, it skips over the captivity, and it goes all the way to the very end. And God is looking for Ishachad, one person that speaks out in the last days. So some of the commentators says, who is Ishachad? Who is one man? It's you. It's me. We're called to speak. We're called to stand out. And that's what He wants His people to do. As we conclude our study this evening, the first study this evening, Ezekiel 33 speaks about how one can change, how God is calling the people to change, and He's going to look at the end of their life and not just the beginning or the middle. It talks about ending right. And once again, the rabbis say, why ending? Because at the end of this age, that's when people are going to be really tested. God is going to make Himself very, very real. And the question is, how are people going to respond to this? Look, if you will, to verse 21. And it came about in the 12th year. Why is that important? Well, remember the first exiles under the king Joachim. Remember? He went back. Nebuchadnezzar put King Sidkiyahu in power. He took the other king, Joachim, back with a group of exiles to Babylon. That's where Ezekiel is. So Ezekiel precedes by 12 years the destruction of the temple. And now in Ezekiel 33, we're in the 12th year, the final year prior to the exile. And notice what it says. And it came about on the 12th year. It says, on the 10th day, on the 5th of the month, on the 10th month in the 5th of the month, that the exiles came unto me. And it says, among the exiles there was one exile from Jerusalem. And he says, what? The city has been struck. The prophecy that Ezekiel has seen has now come about. It's happened. And now we see the beginning of what Ezekiel's message is all about. To speak to those who came out of Jerusalem into Babylon of exile, and for them to hear why these things have happened. And they hear about that for one main purpose. Because the last day is going to be very similar. But in the last days, it's not going to be the wrath of God that's going to destroy Jerusalem. It's going to be the nations of the world that attempt that. But as we'll see, God has a different plan. There's going to be no more exile for the city of Jerusalem. It's not going to be a time of exile again. It's going to be a time of future and final redemption. Then finally, look at verse 33 as we close. He says, and when he came, behold, it shall come. Talking about all of this, it's going to happen. And what are they going to know? They are going to know that there was a prophet in your midst. Let me tell you. God is going to make it very clear His truth. He's going to set watchmen on the walls. He's going to bring prophets in the end of this age. No one will perish because they did not know. They're going to perish because they did not want the truth of God in their life. They were not willing to submit to Him. They wanted to exalt self. Father God, we pray that You might teach us how not to walk in accordance to the ways of this world, but in light of Your truth, in light of Your prophetic promises, that we might hear Your voice and submit. In the blessed name of our Messiah Yeshua, we pray. Amen.
This is the end of CD number 3. Please insert disc number 4.